We've been practicing to have sympathy with all of you with young children by having our two young grandchildren with us. So now we know how much work it is to get ready for church on Sunday morning. Oh, my. Let's pray and we'll get started, all right? Father, we're thankful to be together under the sound of your word, and we ask that your blessing might rest upon the instruction of your word. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. We beseech you through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This is class number 2 on chapter 26 of the Confession of Faith, number 2 of 5. I'll be telling you tonight about a trip I have to make to Mexico this week. So Rex will be teaching the next one. In line, but this morning we're going to be dealing with beginning the part of the chapter dealing with the local church, paragraphs 5 through 15. And the three paragraphs highlighted in yellow and the three points highlighted in yellow are what we're going to be covering this morning. In paragraphs 5 to 15, after the confession deals with the universal church, in paragraphs 1 to 4, the local church is dealt with under basically 5 headings. Its originating mandate is paragraph 5. Its defined membership is paragraph 6. And its authoritative power is paragraph 7. And Rex will begin its appointed government next week. And then finally, we'll deal with its fraternal relations about 3 weeks from now. So, the local church. In the previous paragraph, the confession has concluded that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the universal church. And we traced his headship out. We said it wasn't just a title, it was real, it was functional. Because he exercises that headship through the Spirit of God, who is the vicar of Christ on earth, and through the universal overseers of the church, the apostles of Christ. But there is also a local leadership, and that local leadership is not infallible like the apostles, but it is real, and that consists in, of course, the elders of the local church. Now, therefore, in paragraph 5, all of this is applied to the local church. Christ is the head of the church, is invested with all power for the calling, institution, order, and government, or government of the church. The confession now shows how Christ exercises that power in the origin of local churches. And here is paragraph 5. In the execution of this power, wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him on all the ways of obedience which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. Now, this is talking about the mandate that originates the local church. The foundation of the mandate is the first thing we need to look at. The first step in the origin of any local church is that Christ powerfully and effectually brings men to himself by calling them through his word and spirit. And this effectual calling takes place by means of the word, the Spirit, and according to the pattern of God's electing purpose, all of which are mentioned here, those that God has appointed to this, he calls by his word and spirit. And of course, this is the subject of chapter 10 of effectual calling, of chapter 3 of God's decree, and some of the texts that are important here are in the PowerPoint. Now, the call to salvation comes to us in the framework of the Great Commission, which is, of course, found in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and you're familiar with it. Its goal, the goal of the Great Commission, stated in verse 20 of that passage, is that those so-called should be taught to observe all that Christ commanded the apostles, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And you'll note that the Great Commission is alluded to in the Confession of Faith when it speaks of this teaching ministry, walking in all the paths of obedience that Christ commands. Now, what is the substance of the mandate? Christ commands, Christ commands his people to walk together in particular churches. Those people out there on the internet that are talking about how legalistic it is to have formal church membership and how this whole thing should be a cloudy, nebulous something or other are out of their minds biblically. Christ commands, and the confession says that he commands his people to walk together in particular churches. This is not merely another one of his precepts. This precept creates the structure in which the Great Commission, especially the third part of the Great Commission alluded to in the confession, is carried out. Jesus desires that his disciples be taught to observe all that he commanded. Now, the question, of course, is how shall this be accomplished? Does Jesus just leave it up in the air? The apostles just leave it up in the air? Somehow it'll happen because Jesus said it would? No, of course not. It happens, this teaching of the disciples of Christ to observe all that he commanded, it happens by the creation of local churches with local teacher elders. That's how it happens in the Bible. That's how it should happen with us. Jesus commands such churches in Matthew 18:15-20. I'm going to read that later, but you're familiar with it. You know that Jesus there commands that offenses be brought to the church, must mean the local church, cannot mean the universal church, that he commands the church to rebuke such offenses publicly, and if someone doesn't listen to the church, he commands that that impenitent person be excluded from the church and be to them as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And in commanding all those things, he assumes and commands the local church and its authority. You can't do any of those things without a local church, and therefore Jesus there is implicitly but very directly and clearly commanding the creation of local churches. Now, the stated purpose of the church in this passage, I'm again referring to Matthew 18, is to teach an erring member Christ's commands. Did you think of it that way? That's what church discipline is supposed to do. It is a way of teaching. Right there in the second row, honey, that's where I put my briefcase. Sorry. I didn't want her to stand back there confused for, 5 minutes, okay. Now, getting back to my point, the stated purpose of the church in this passage is to teach an erring member of the church to keep Christ's commands. That's what the discipline is about. He's neglecting Christ's commands. The church is to rebuke him so that he keeps Christ's commands and to exclude him if that doesn't work. So you see again the connection to the Great Commission in Matthew 18. Jesus also gives a mandate to such local churches through the example of his apostles. And again, I apologize. There's so much material to cover here that I have to assume that you'll know what I'm talking about when I do this without turning you to all the passages. The Apostle Paul fulfilled the Great Commission. And how did he do it in Acts 13 and 14? He did it by forming local churches. He left local churches where he did missions and appointing local elder teachers in those churches. Acts 14, 21 to 23 is crucial here. And so we can say that there are three instructive examples about this that we have in the New Testament. First of all, in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, the churches there in Galatia, Paul founded churches and then he appointed elders. He returned to those churches, Acts 14:21 says, appointing elders in every church. In the cities of Crete, Paul again established such churches, but then we read in Titus 1 of how he left Titus there to appoint elders in every city, that is to say, in every church in every city of that island. So Paul established churches, and then he left an apostolic representative to complete the organization of those churches in Crete. And in Ephesus, the same thing happened. We read in 1 Timothy 1:3 how Paul left Timothy there, and the rest of the book of 1 Timothy is about how Timothy is to make sure that the church there is well organized, including the organization of the elders, 1 Timothy 5:17 and following. And of course, you have in 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and then 8-13, the language about the qualification of local leaders, elders, and deacons. Now, who were these elders? They were official teachers appointed to carry on, especially the third part of the Great Commission, 1 Timothy 3:2. They were to be apt to teach. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Ephesians 4:11 and following, and he gave some apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers, so that the church might be built up and come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, Ephesians 4:11 and following. So what were these local elders? They were teachers, and they were teachers who were supposed to teach the church. That is to say, they were to bring to fulfillment what Jesus had commanded in the third part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe everything that I commanded, right? So one central ministry of the church is building up believers in obedience to Christ's commands. Normally, usually, and by way of general command, teaching the disciples of Christ to observe all his commands requires officially recognized elder teachers in the local church. Now here's, I've seen this discussed, and I thought this was settled among us, but apparently some people online don't have it settled for them. What were these elders? We're still discussing that question. The fact of the matter is that the New Testament teaches that the church may be, but it cannot well be without such pastor teachers. Acts makes clear that there can be churches that don't have pastors. He returned to the churches and appointed pastors. I mean, it's clear, all right? So the church, and so when someone asks, well, is it really a church if it doesn't have elders? Yes, it's really a church. It may be, but of course, because these elder teachers are intended to fulfill the Great Commission, the church cannot well be without such pastors, pastor teachers. It can exist, but it cannot well exist without them. Now, I just want you to think about some nonsense you've heard about this, that it's not true. It is said that one church may be strong in the teaching of God's word to God's people. Other churches may be strong in music, fellowship, social concern, or evangelism. But you see how wrong that is. Every church has to be strong in teaching because that is one of the fundamental callings of every local church and of every local pastor. Teaching the word is an essential and central manward function of every church. The church is the house of God, the church of the living God, and the church is, every local expression of it, the pillar and support of the truth. Right? So, church planting, then, is an essential and integral part of fulfilling the Great Commission. We have to become a church-planting church. We intend to become a church-planting church. We will become, by God's grace, a church-planting church. Now, it's often argued, you see this kind of nonsense out there in all sorts of places, it's often argued for one reason or another that the church cannot fulfill the Great Commission. Boy, that must want to use Paul's strong word, skobala. It is often argued, that's skobala. Just look up what Paul means by skobala. Anyway, it's often argued for one reason or another that the church cannot fulfill the Great Commission. Well, but I'm sorry. In fact, only the church can fulfill the Great Commission because that commission assumes and demands the creation of local churches. Well, that's the originating mandate of the local church. It is the Great Commission which is fulfilled through the formation of local churches and the appointment of local teacher elders. All right? Now, it's defined membership. Three words identify this defined membership, and the three words are evangelical, volitional, and covenantal. Let me show you that in paragraph 6. Evangelical. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ. So someone has to be a gospel Christian. They have to be a called saint. And that the evidence is that by the way he lives and the way he believes. But then this defined membership has to be volitional. You aren't born into it. You don't have to be a member of it like you do in state churches where there's no freedom of religion. No. And do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ. So there's something that has to do with a person's volition in terms of the defined membership of a local church. And then there's something covenantal. I think this is the substance of the language here, giving up themselves, I think that's covenantal language, to the Lord and one to another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. So there's a covenantal commitment, and there's to the Lord, and there's a covenantal commitment to each other, and all of this in submission to the covenantal ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All right? Now, here's something interesting, and maybe you'll be surprised by it. What about baptism? There's so much of baptism in paragraph 6 of the confession. And here's, I think, the fact. The confession does not explicitly require believers' baptism for church membership. Now, so if you know a little bit about particular Baptist history, you'll probably get why. There was quite a disagreement about this among early particular Baptists. Famous particular Baptists like John Bunyan did not require believers' baptism for membership in the local church. They believed in it. They thought Christians ought to be baptized as believers, but they didn't require it for church membership, whereas many other, in fact, probably the majority of particular Baptists did require it as a condition of church membership. All right, now, but here, in talking about the defined membership of the local church, the confession does not explicitly require it. Now, having said that, the reason I think the confession speaks like it does is to give different local churches the liberty to practice different things with regard to this. And the fact of the matter is, though most Baptist churches did require believers' baptism as a condition of church membership, some did not, and I think that's why the confession leaves the issue open. Now, as far as we are concerned in this church, we think the Bible actually requires believers' baptism for church membership. The members of local churches must be disciples of Christ who are joined to those churches by baptism. The Great Commission, the originating mandate of the local church, requires the baptism of disciples, and then for those baptized disciples to be taught to observe all that Christ commanded. And here's some of our reasoning. Discipleship, baptism, and church membership then are intimately connected in the Great Commission. Discipleship demands baptism, church membership, and submission to the elder teachers of the church. Church membership presupposes discipleship. Baptism is then not to be divorced from discipleship and church membership. And so we practice the requirement of believers' baptism for church membership here. We do it without any shame or without any second-guessing ourselves. But the fact of the matter is we cannot claim confessional prescription for this. It is a matter of our personal conviction about something that goes beyond what the confession actually requires. Okay? All right, I've been jabbering on here for about 20 minutes. Questions about either the originating mandate or the defined membership of the local church or comments? Blake?
I think we can see that in places. We're really blessed here, but in England, there are a lot of our brother and sister, or sister churches that just don't have pastors.
Mm-hmm.
They may not have for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And they continue, but they don't necessarily continue in the same flourishing that we experience.
Right.
And they also long to have
right. pastors. Yeah. And churches who do not have pastors ought to long. Some of you know I was in Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in SeaTac, Washington. They were without any pastors whatsoever after Dr. Bob Martin left and passed away for 5 or 6 years. Finally, two of the deacons were put forward and became elders of the church. So they do have elders now, although they don't have a regular preaching elder. But they prospered during that time. And the church continued to exist. Part of the reason they prospered, though, is that they had connections with all sorts of other local churches, so they had fine pastors coming in every week or two for a couple of weeks to preach to them. And I think that's one of the reasons why the church actually continued and even prospered during that time. But they are still desperately looking for a local pastor who would be there. A supported preaching elder there. Yes, go ahead, Jonathan.
In the confession, you said on the past slide that it didn't explicitly require believers' baptism to be part of the local church.
Mm-hmm.
Does the chapter or the part of the paragraph in another place in the confession on baptism delve into that a little bit more? I forget.
That's a good question. I don't think so, but before I open my mouth too wide and then have stuff to regret, let me look at it. Chapter 28 simply says that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of a positive and sovereign institution. They're to be administered by those who are qualified and called to it. Chapter 29 speaks of baptism and its meaning. And its subjects in paragraph 2, only those who actually profess repentance toward God. It speaks of the outward element to be used, is water, and then it says that immersion is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. So no, it does not, those chapters about baptism do not explicitly say that it's necessary for church membership. Pastor Ben?
Yeah.
Oh, thank you for bringing that up. I'm quite sure the issue was whether you could receive those who had been baptized as infants. I think the notion of receiving someone who had no connection to baptism whatsoever, either Peter Baptist or believers' baptism, would have been completely foreign to any Baptist church. Right. So that's a good point. We're talking here about... the question that sometimes we have to face as Reformed Baptists today. If you have a Reformed Peter Baptist come, do you give him church membership, or what how can you minister to him if you feel a need to biblically uphold the standard of baptism as a condition of church membership? Not Pastor Ben, my son Ben. Go ahead.
Did John Bunyan ever explain why he didn't require baptism?
Yeah, I think he did write a long treatise, but I'm going to ask Tom Sullivan. That's true, right? He did write on this subject.
Yes, and he made a lot of opponents as a result of William Kiffin and then later on Abraham Booth.
Yeah. Yeah, so he did write in defense of it. And if I recall, his basic defense was, look, we have to love the brethren, keeping them out of our church just because of a disagreement about baptism isn't loving the brethren. So it's inconsistent with love for the brethren to keep someone out of the church on that basis. Yes, Austin?
We have three or four episodes directly dealing with Bunyan and William Kiffin on this issue.
Mm-hmm. By the particular pilgrim, right?
That's right.
Pastor Rod Miller deals with this, and he'll give you a lot of the historical facts about this. Yes, Hilda.
So it's kind of a comment and half question, half comment. So the first church my parents and I attended, the pastor, he told us that we could be baptized either by immersion, by sprinkling, or by the pouring of water.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. We are convinced, and I think our Constitution actually says that we will only baptize by immersion. There are, but you can face as pastors some pretty unique situations with, say, an older person. Who may find it difficult because of physical maladies to be baptized by immersion. And my own personal conviction, although I'm not speaking for my fellow elders here, is that I would not keep someone out of the church because they weren't immersed. As long as they were poured or sprinkled as a believer, I would not keep them out of the church. That would be my own personal conviction, okay? But the fact of the matter is, we would never practice anything but immersion, and maybe I'll have reason someday to regret that, but our practice will be immersion. We think that immersion is the right way to be baptized. Okay? Yes, Pastor Ben? Yeah, it does say that immersion is necessary to the due administration of baptism. But, of course, the question becomes, what does that word do mean? So, yeah, we're convinced that immersion is what the Bible teaches on this issue, okay? But the question is, and you face this as pastors sometimes, what disagreements will you make an issue of church membership of, and what will you not, right? Those can be sometimes difficult issues to face. We had a lady come to us in Grand Rapids many years ago. She had been baptized as a believer by sprinkling. And later on, she was baptized by immersion, but the eldership there made the decision that we would not deny her church membership because of a difference of opinion about the mode of baptism. See how much you learn in these classes if you come to Sunday school. You learn all sorts of interesting things about your pastor. So. Okay, we need to go on, I think. paragraph 7 deals with the authoritative power of the local church. The authoritative power of the local church. And it deals with this under five headings, I think. I'm going to go through what the confession says and then go back over some of the biblical basis for each of these things. So it's talking about the power of the local church, its defined recipients. To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind, declared in his word. So who are we talking about here? Churches. Who gets the power? Churches do. It doesn't say elderships. It doesn't say bishops. It says churches, right? See that? It's reiterated origin. He hath given. This power comes from Jesus Christ. It's complete sufficiency. All that power and authority, which is in any way needful. Not some of it, as long as they have the permission of other churches. All of it. All that power and authority. And four, its specified purpose for their carrying on that order and worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe. So the purpose of all this authority is that they can carry on worship. I think that includes the government of the church and discipline. That includes the receiving and excluding of members, which he hath instituted for them to observe. Christ has given the local church all the power it needs to do that. And that power doesn't depend on anybody else. Fifthly, it's regulated execution with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. So it doesn't just give them the power. He gives instructions about how to use that power and how it is to be used. All right? So those are the five things. So the subject of paragraph 7 is the power and authority possessed by the local church. We're dealing here, if you want a category, with the independence of the local church, what's in our day called the autonomy of the local church sometimes, although I don't think I really care for the word autonomy. Because this power and authority isn't autonomous in the sense of being self-law. It is power given by Jesus Christ. That makes them independent from other local churches. The five points of this description then are set out in the outline. The scriptural evidence for this description may be found in two passages which support every one of the points made by the confession. And they are Matthew 18, 15 to 20 and 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13. And by the way, as we go through it, you'll see that Matthew 18, 15, 20 receives its apostolic exposition in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is Paul's exposition of Matthew 18. Okay? And these are the two major passages, of course, about church discipline in the New Testament. So here's Matthew 18, 15 to 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, the passage about church discipline doesn't end there. It keeps going. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if you two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it's still talking about church discipline. The smallest possible church is two, right? Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three, the smallest conceivable local church, have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Now, you may have heard Matthew 18, 20 quoted as a nice little promise to any indiscriminate group of Christians who gets together to pray. It's not what it's talking about. I'm sorry. And we know it's not what it's talking about because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. And the whole chapter is relevant, but I didn't want to take 12 slides to get it all in front of you, so I eliminated some verses. You know, he's talking about the case of a man who had his father's wife in violation of Old Testament laws with regard to marriage. And he says, with regard to that person, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, gathered, same word as in Matthew 18, 20, and I with you in spirit, the apostle is there in spirit, And the Lord Jesus is there too, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of this flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And later in the chapter, Paul goes on to say, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, let's just walk back through then the 5 points of the confession. Who is the defined recipient of this power? Well, in each case, it's the local church. Neither passages says anything about elders. Both passages talk about the gathering of the local church. And both passages say that church discipline takes place in the gathering of the local church. I still don't get why Reformed Baptist pastors think they have the power to discipline people privately. What in the world? It's not good polity. It never has been good Reformed Baptist polity. It's never been particular Baptist polity. Church discipline takes place in a meeting of the church. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 require it. The elders can't do it. The church must do it. Right? Well, thank you for letting me get that off my chest. 2, the complete sufficiency. This is hinted at in Matthew 18 when it says that the local church is given the keys of the kingdom. That's a lot of authority, isn't it? And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, it's seen in the assertion that in their assembly, the power of the Lord Jesus was present, verse 4, and by the command to the assembly to remove the wicked man in verses 7 and 13. Who is Paul writing 1 Corinthians to? The church. And it is the church that is addressed when he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Should the elders lead the church? Of course. But who removes the wicked man? The church does. The assembly does. Right? Not the bishop, not the elders, the church. The reiterated origin of this power is clearly Christ himself. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. 1 Corinthians 5, 3 to 5, when and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is present. 4, the specified purpose of this power includes even the excommunication of a member of the church. So this power is so great that the church has a right to say, you are no longer part of us. What greater power could there be, right? And so that's the main point of both Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, but I think the power to order the worship of the church and to do all that's necessary for the worship of the church is also implied by this. And 5, the regulated execution of this power is indicated by the detailed rules given in Matthew 18, 15 to 17 about how a member is to be dealt with. And then also 1 Corinthians 5, 4, and 11 about not eating with such a one, and this taking place when the church is assembled. And also 2 Corinthians 2, 6 to 8, where it makes clear that this happens by a majority vote of the church, by the more, as the text says. Okay, but not everyone agrees with us. You know who disagrees with us? The Presbyterians disagree with us. but Presbyterians object. Presbyterians historically object to the independence of the local church and teach what is called connectionalism. They teach connectionalism. That is to say that all local churches are connected and have authority over each other through their representative elders, meeting in general assemblies. What is their key passage? Well, they really have only one key passage in the New Testament. It's Acts 15. In this sense, their situation is like that of the premillennialist. If you take Revelation 20 away from a premillennialist, he doesn't have anything to support his view of eschatology. Basically, that's the key passage. And if you take Acts 15 away from the Presbyterians, they don't have any other passage that clearly teaches their view either. So the great question is, what does Acts 15 teach? Remember what Acts 15 is? Who can tell me what Acts 15 is talking about? Yeah, the council in Jerusalem. And how do they argue from it? Well, their argument rests on 2 points. First, the gathering in Jerusalem exercised authority over many different local churches. Is that true or false? It's absolutely true. It's certainly correct. Both in Acts 15:28, you have the language of the letter from the council saying, we're directing you, we're commanding you to do this. And in Acts 16:4, the decisions of that council are called dogma. They're called decrees. These weren't options and suggestions. They were dogmas and decrees, right? Now, I'm hoping you're looking at the passage because I'm flying here, but you can, you know, we can talk about it later if you have any questions. But here's the second thing. That, though they're right about that, that doesn't prove their point, not completely. The second thing they have to show is that the Jerusalem Council had authority because it was composed of elders representing many local churches. That's what Presbyterians believe. You get all these local elderships, they elect a couple of men, they go to the presbytery elects a couple of men, they all go to the General Assembly, and that high synod, that assembly exercises authority over all the local churches that are represented there by their elders, right, or their representative elders. That's what they think is happening and why they think the Jerusalem Council had authority. And this point is what they cannot prove. Now, it's true that elders were subordinately involved in the decision, so the elders were involved in writing the letter, but you'll notice when you read the passage, the whole church at Jerusalem was involved in the letter, which certainly cannot mean that the whole church at Jerusalem, all the members, had authority over other local churches. What it means is, you remember what the problem was? The problem was that these people had gone out from Jerusalem saying that they represented the Apostle James and teaching stuff that caused all sorts of problems in Antioch. And so it was incumbent on the elders and the whole church in Jerusalem to say, these people don't represent us. And I think that's why you have elders and the whole church involved. But it cannot be proved that the gathering was composed of elders of even two churches. In fact, when you read the language about Paul and Barnabas going up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, it seems like they are distinguished from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Look at Acts 15:2, 4, and 16:4, which exclude Paul and Barnabas from the elders in view. So there is no proof that the elders of many churches to whom the decrees were delivered were present. The authority of the Council of the Church at Jerusalem is rather based on factors unique to that church and which have no present application to us today. For many reasons, the Church of Jerusalem had a unique authority in redemptive history unparalleled by any other local church ever. If you think about it a second, you'll see why. The leaders of the church were the 12 apostles of Christ. That's why, okay? So it was the church where the 12 apostles dwelt. It was the apostles that took the lead in this decision. Their influence and presence would give her official statements great authority. And this was probably the definitive reason for the authority of this council. But of course, we can think of other things. The Church of Jerusalem, there was a mother church for the Church of Christ, but it wasn't the Church of Rome. It was the Church in Jerusalem, right? Its leaders were the original disciples and followers of Christ. You think if you got a letter from the original disciples and followers of Christ, you might pay attention to it? I think you would. James, the half-brother of our Lord, exercised an authority in that church that I think can be called apostolic. If you look at Galatians 2:9 and 1 Corinthians 15:7, he seems to be identified as an apostle of Christ. So it exercised, for all these reasons, authority akin to the Jewish Sanhedrin's authority over Jewish synagogues everywhere. So you had a kind of Christian Sanhedrin here, led by the original 12 apostles of Christ. All right, so I'll give you a chance to ask me questions about that, because I've flown over that stuff, I know. But several practical lessons are taught in paragraph 7. First of all, we see the independent authority of the local church. It may seem arrogant to say it, but there is no higher religious authority on earth than the local church. That'll make you careful how you behave, right? It makes me want to be careful. We see the privilege of being a member of such a local church. How can people despise the local church as they do in our day and have the least glimmer of an understanding of what the local church is? We note the solemn responsibility of the local church not to abuse its power. It is a solemn thing to exercise the keys of the kingdom, to deliver someone to Satan. That solemn responsibility must be carefully exercised. We understand the glorious liberty of the true local church. Like we said, there's no higher religious authority. We must listen. We ought to listen to our brother and sister churches, but we have no obligation to submit to them as if they have authority over us. Associationalism, which we practice, is not connectionalism. They are two different things. Associationalism says that the assembly has advisory authority. Connectionalism says that it has hierarchical authority. And finally, we see the origin of the power of the local church. All of this power comes because Christ is specially present in the assemblies of the local church. He is present in the assemblies of the local church, brothers and sisters, in a way that he is not present elsewhere. He's not present in the family that way. He's not present in the state that way. He is not present in small groups that way. He is present in the assemblies of the local church that way. And this is the origin of her power, Christ himself. I have a couple of minutes for questions, comments. Tom Sullivan?
It's interesting how it's played out historically that when church discipline is taken away from the local church and the Presbyterian church is dependent upon the Senate for church discipline, it ceases to be done. It was an interesting fact in Gary North's book, How Liberalism Captured the Presbyterian Church, that by the year 1900, no church discipline was done of any heritage within our seminaries. Union or Princeton and so on, they were not being dealt with. Because they certainly weren't being dealt with at the local church level.
Right, right. Yes, Blake?
You made a good point about the Greek church being the mother church of Christianity.
Yeah.
That's where it's helpful to understand that our connection is direct because it's in the apostolic teaching. So our authority as a church is insofar as we are in line with the apostolic teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And from that perspective, our connection is true and theirs is false.
Right. Yes, David. Oh, you're talking about, what was the text again? Yes. Yeah. Well, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Well, look, that lets me make a good point. I've been emphasizing this morning the authority and the rights of the local church in this class, and that's what the confession is emphasizing here. But in the best books on congregational polity, Puritan congregational polity, there is a balance that must be kept, and it is kept in those books if you read John Cotton's Keys of the Kingdom. And that balance is that we must balance the authority of the liberty of the local church, the liberty of the local church to give consent to its leadership, to give consent to the excommunication of someone. The liberty of the local church and the authority of the elders must be held in balance. And there are some things that the elders must do. The elders must lay hands, if they exist, in a local church on new officers. It's an act of authority for which they'll be held accountable. So I'll put it in a striking way, although maybe it could get me into trouble. Do you know that you could elect somebody to be an elder of this church and they wouldn't yet be an elder? Unless the elder, present eldership of this church laid hands on them. Because for the perfection of any act of a church like this, there must be the confluence, there must be the unification of the vote of the liberty of the church and the authority of the elders. So, you see what I'm saying there. I mean, both things are necessary. What we've been emphasizing this morning is the real authority that the assembly has to exercise church discipline, what Cotton calls the liberty of the membership. But it has to be held, and the Bible teaches in conjunction with it the authority of the elders. So liberty of the membership, authority of the elders. And one of the things that the elders have authority over is the ordination of men to the ministry. Yes, Nathan.
Mm-hmm. In the church.
Yeah.
And the authority that you all wield is his. And that's why you're so careful about the how.
Mm-hmm.
And thank you for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In days of old, parents used to teach children how to behave in church. We don't do that as much in our age, but in life, Christ's presence in the church, adults.
And it's that very thing that makes our gathered worship so precious to us, makes us so careful about it. Because we do believe that the special presence of Christ is here in a unique way. That's the reason we believe the church is subject to what is called the regulative principle. It's the unique identity of the church that leads directly to the unique regulation of the church. Yes, Blake?
Ha ha ha.